In the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 2 and in verse 2, is a mighty statement of the great Apostle Paul, where he says, I determined, that's a strong word, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the very heart of the gospel of our salvation through Christ Jesus. It alone is God's testimony. As he says in the first verse, declaring unto you, no argument, the testimony of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is God's testimony, not ours. How did this great apostle know about this gospel? Know the truth about Christ crucified? The wonder of it is, as discovered in the 15th chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians, which is too wonderful for words. Moreover, he says, verse 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, supreme, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, and so on. So from whom did the Apostle Paul receive this declaration of God, which he determined from henceforth to declare? The answer is, he received it from the risen Son of God himself. He knew why he came. He knew why he went all to the lengths of that cruel cross. He knew the purpose of it all. He knew what was accomplished. And it was proved that what he had done was a finished work and a saving work, in that God raised him from the dead, and he, as he is now seated at the Father's right hand in the glory, henceforth expecting till all his enemies becomes the footstool of his feet. We should listen to that. If the risen Christ, who overcame death and who vindicated the glorious righteous attributes of the living God, his Father, it must be the most wonderful work that was ever done or ever could be done upon the face of this earth and its history. 2,000 years ago about is when it happened, when God's fullness of time was fulfilled. He sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Astonishing truth. Nothing like it. The most glorious that human beings can utter. And to be chosen by sovereign grace to be an ambassador from the courts of heaven to declare this so great salvation is the greatest honor and responsibility that can be ever conveyed to sinful man. We're listening to that here tonight. We're listening to the greatest, the most glorious and most wonderful way of salvation, planned by the living God who made us and who keeps us alive in order that we might be delivered from the consequences of our sin. Well, then we ask another question. Why was the Apostle Paul so determined to know nothing among anybody save Jesus Christ and him crucified? It's even acknowledged by the world that his was one of the greatest minds this world has ever known. And he was able, he was eloquent, and he had knowledge, and he could have made many wonderful assertions, and he could have proved all sorts of things to the discomfiture of his enemies. But he determined he was not going to know anything among any man save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why was he so determined? There are those that say, even ministers, that it was because when he went to Athens before he came to Corinth that he failed. And of course we're told that only one or two people believed when he had known what it was to see thousands brought to Christ by the preaching. And yet here in Corinth, it was only a handful. Dionysius the Areopagite and one or two others. That's a lie. That is false teaching. It's not who responds or how they respond, but what is declared. And that message on Mars Hill, declared by the Apostle Paul, was a wonderful message of the true gospel. He hadn't failed. So then why did he determine? He said, people thought he made such a mistake in Athens, he was now going to do nothing else but preach the gospel of Christ Jesus crucified for us. So why did he? Well, he, of all people, had a realization of the saving grace and mighty power of the Lord Jesus through his cross. You remember the Apostle Paul, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and that with his brilliant mind, he honestly believed that keeping the law of God was the way to be saved, convinced of it, and that we had to work hard endeavoring to keep that law. And he was so zealous and so eager and so determined in that direction that he wanted to destroy the name of Christ and did his utmost and was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. And he was going everywhere. He caused havoc. He caused Christians under his terrible treatment to blaspheme. He was the cause of many of those early Christians to be put to death. He gave his voice against them. And he really thought he was God's favorite after a special manner, and that he was doing God's service. And you know what happened, don't you? On his way to Damascus with a troop of people, in order to arrest the Christians in Damascus, he was struck down by a vision. No, not a vision, an actual sight of the risen Christ from the glory. A lightness above the brightness of the sun. And he crumbled to the ground. And he heard the Son of God say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When you touch my children, you touch me. And immediately his eyes were opened, not only to the sight of the risen Christ, the last one to see him risen, last of all he was seen of me. He realized what a fool, what a sinner, what a wicked man he had been to try to destroy the name of Jesus. It was a great sin, a terrible sin. And he was days in the house of a man in Damascus under such terrible conviction of sin. But Christ saved him when they were praying that he might be destroyed. The early church would have naturally been saying, God, take him away. He saved him. And as he lay there, blinded by the sight of the risen Christ, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? From then on, he never preached anything throughout all his life, wherever he went, than faith toward God and repentance of sin and Jesus Christ and him crucified. How do you react to this? This is history. This is fact. This really happened. He also knew, having seen the risen Christ and realized who he was, that all the wisdom of this world comes to nothing. Absolutely nothing. The letter naught. Because all that men were doing, and the cream of philosophers had just passed the zenith of their teaching, among the Greeks, people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and so on, men of understanding of the philosophy of life that has never been matched down the centuries, and yet it all came to nothing, and it always will. And he says that. None of the princes of this world, that's these great philosophers, this great psychiatrist philosophy, when they could do nothing, and it, all that they did came to nothing, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching and the thing preached to save them that believe. Now, there have been philosophers down the centuries, great men, they are still around us today. And they are putting forward their schemes and their ideas as to how man can get contentment and get peace and prosperity and so on. It has all come to naught. Look at the nation in which we live. Look at those mighty philosophers, some of whom are still alive, who have propounded a way of life which is contrary to the name of Jesus, and which is an offence against him, because he's done it all. It's come to naught. It's come to nothing. And it always will. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Indeed, where is he? Where are they? How have they helped our nation from going to the dogs? Where's the scribe who can write great knowledge? Where's the disputer of this world? And there's much discussion, isn't there? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's why there's a terrible advance of wickedness in our land at this time. That is why the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is so flouted and so ignored and brushed aside in order for man's ideas to be put forward. There's the proof of it. Where are we today? Where are we going today? There's no hope. There's no improvement for all the philosophical conceptions. There's no answer. The government itself in our country, leave alone in other countries, is embarrassed. They don't know what to do, though they think they've got a solution. It's not that way. So we here in this church tonight are being confronted with these facts, and they are facts. And we are given God's solution, God's testimony. And there are people here who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with repentance and have had their eyes opened and have come into the truth and come into eternal life. And it's something which is a mighty miracle of the matchless grace of the living God. Why is it that only Jesus Christ and Him crucified can save? Reminding ourselves, what many deny today, even in the pulpits, that He's the Son of God. He's God the Son. Why then is He the only one who can save? And He can save you tonight. Why? The answer is that we have all sinned against God, every one of us. Every one of us. And in doing so, we have offended the infinitely righteous, glorious, and just God. And we are told in Scripture, and it is true, that when Adam, the progenitor of the human race, in the Garden of Eden, rebelled against God, and Eve with him, he ruined the whole race. Every one of us. And the Scripture declares that what he did, we did. God imputed Adam's sin to every one of us. That's why it is that we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That is why we are hopeless and helpless and without God in this present world. That's why the world is in the state it is, because it doesn't know Jesus. And I'm afraid to say that very much of those who call themselves Christians and who preach from the Bible deny his deity, deny what he was doing on the cross completely. So there's no salvation. People become religious, they like to hear it, it tickles their ears, but they're not saved. They're left in the dark. Well, we have to trace this. And the first thing we have to say, why did God the Son become a man and was born of the Virgin Mary? By the mightiest miracle in this world, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Very God of very God, and very man of very man in one person. What a miracle. But he did that. Why did he do it? Well, because Adam's sin against God, in which we all participated, we are all judged by, as by one man's transgression, many were made sinners. We're born that way. And because it's man that sinned, and because it's the condemnation of man upon that sin, upon the whole world, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, it was man that did it. And man must be reconciled to God. And man has to meet the judgment of God, all of us. And there's no way, unless a man who is also God comes and does the work. This is tremendous truth. I can't really utter it. He became a man, born, I say, of the Virgin Mary, therefore preserving his perfection and sinlessness. It was impossible for him to sin because he's God as well in the one person, that he might take our place. That's why he came, to represent us, to be our substitute in the place of sense of God. And that he, in order that we might be saved, it was essential by God's decree and by God's character that the punishment due to us should be laid upon his own dear Son on the cross. That's what was happening on the cross of Calvary. God the Son set at naught. God the Son mocked and derided by religious, bigoted leaders, as he still is today, and brought before the judgment bar of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, and by Pilate and Caiaphas, and was completely condemned to the worst form of death possible, crucifixion. He knew that would happen. He knew that was necessary before the world was. He agreed to the covenant of grace to do it. And what was happening there 2,000 years ago just outside Jerusalem was God punishing his own dear sinless Son with the sin of man as in his sight. What a statement. What blessed truth that is. This is, again, history and fact. And we can't understand it. Because who can measure God punishing God instead of punishing us as we deserve? What we deserve is everlasting banishment from God, eternal hell. Every one of us. That's what we deserve. Got not a leg to stand on. We're all guilty. As in Adam, all die. And the Son of God, in obedience to his Father, even to the death of the cross, as Paul reminds the Philippians, he went all the way to Calvary, broke his heart. That's why blood and water came from the wound in his side. He died of a broken heart. And his sufferings were so acute and so desperate and so indescribable. He was banished to hell on the cross. God turned his back on him and treated him as the sinner. Laid all our sins upon him and executed the terrible punishment of God against sin on his substitute, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. What do you say about it? I mean, what amazing grace this all is, isn't it? I mean, I'm just saying words, but the truth is sublime. It's beyond expression. That person that was hanging, so degraded, spat upon, mocked even by the religious leaders, and so derided, is God. God the Son. He wasn't spared. Even God didn't spare his own dear Son, though he loved him. He executed the entire fullness of his wrath against man's sin. That is the gospel. That is the changeless gospel of grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's why he was crucified. But because never once did his faith fail, though he was taunted by the devil and attacked by the devil with all his greatest force while on the cross, and said to him clearly, "You're finished." And the devil who drove others to crucify him and taunted him himself upon that cross, concentrated, really believed he got him. But what he didn't realize is that the Son of God, in the darkness, in that terrible dereliction of soul, cast out of God's presence, never lost his faith. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Such was the desperate agony of his soul. But his faith remained. What a Saviour. Don't you rejoice in him? He did that. This is fact. This is history. He did it for us, sinners, enemies of God, caught up in the snare of sin and Satan. And just shortly after that, he said to his Father on the cross, and he wouldn't die until he'd done it, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had recovered the face of God, having paid that fearful price of sin from the hand of God. And God let him know indeed, that what he had done was satisfactory and was absolutely, completely successful in taking away the punishment of our sin in our place. What a Saviour, brethren. I mean, I'm saying words, but this happened. God raised him from the dead, vindicated, set him at his own right hand in the glory where he is now, so that he could give to the Apostle Paul the message of the gospel to pass on to others. Isn't that wonderful? What do you say about it? And what's the result of his taking our place and bearing our punishment? Well, what we know is the result when we repent of our sins, and when we trust in Jesus Christ alone, whatever we've done, when that happens, the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, however foul their life may have been, however desperate have been their animosity against God, no longer condemned and never will be. Don't you think so? No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So not only are we no longer under condemnation, we are actually, this is astonishing truth. I can't really mention it properly. We are regarded by God in Christ as though we'd never sinned. What do you say about that? And he treats us as though we had always lived with the righteousness of Christ. So we are given the gift of Christ's righteousness. God not only does not condemn us, he deigns to call us our Father. All barriers broken down. All animosity taken away. He did that for us on the cross, satisfactorily, so that now if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, having confessed your sins to him, you will never again ever come under condemnation. God will never regard you in any other way as in Christ and therefore clothed with his righteousness, even when you sin. That's the gospel. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it thrill you? Just think, when you think of what we've done, when you think of what we did in Adam, the terrible sin of revolt against God, no condemnation. He sees no iniquity, says the scripture, in his Israel. Because he only ever sees us in Christ. Brethren, you should rejoice, because the devil comes at us at times and reminds us of our past, doesn't he? Reminds us of the sins that we committed, reminds us of the terrible things that we've done of shame and wickedness, not only against man but against God. And the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. But not only that, we are given a status. Now, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of the living God, adopted into the family forever. What amazing grace, isn't it? Do you not thrill at this? Is your heart leaping with joy because of it? Because it's glorious fact we don't know the half. Not only that, we are become, who believe, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're millionaires, and millionaires over and over again. And there's an inheritance awaiting us in the glory, which is ours in Him. And it's such a fortune and it's such blessedness that we shall be enjoying it forever in heaven, in His presence. This is the hope of the Christian. I'm not giving you my own idea. This is the Word of God. This is what it means to determine to know nothing amongst men, women and children save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because He did what no one else could do, and He's done it, and therefore the work is finished. And when therefore we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do it for the first time now, these are the sure and certain consequences. No question. And the wonder of it is, we're going to glory. He's taken the sting out of death. He's conquered the devil on the cross, so He can't ever have us back again. And to me, best of all, we shall see Him face to face. Jesus Christ. For some of us, it won't be long. We'll actually be in His company, and we shall be busy, all of us, casting our crowns before Him, because it all belongs to Him. Lost in wonder, love and praise. What a glorious prospect. Doesn't it sanctify our old age? Doesn't it make us look forward to that blessedness? Because there's nothing more wonderful than actually to look on the face of Him who died for me on the cross, bore my sins in His own body on the tree, purchased my redemption, and I'm redeemed now. Set free. Free from the bondage of sin and Satan right now. So we don't have to sin. We can plead the blood of Jesus Christ when we have sinned. And it is well with us once again. No wonder this same apostle, in his writing to Timothy, in his second epistle, says this. I charge thee. He's talking to pastors. He's talking to his ambassadors, whom he have redeemed and called into the work. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, what is He charging us to do? Preach the word. That's what I've been trying to do tonight, poorly, because I don't know how to grasp it. And to do so in season and out of season. It's out of season, but we must go on doing it. And what are we to do? We are to reprove and exhort and reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, whatever the day is. And he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's come. People don't want to know. But this is sound doctrine. We're preaching tonight. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They're doing it now. In this country, as well as elsewhere, shall be turned unto fables. Well now, What about you? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died not only generally for the sins of men, but for your sins? Do you believe that he has blotted out your sins like a thick cloud, never to be remembered against you anymore forever now? How it makes us to love him and to please him and to obey him and to trust him, because this is salvation. And this we can live out in this present evil world. You know, there's an account of the people that were in charge and ruling in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the face of this earth. It's given in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Some of the most wicked men that this world has ever known in charge of Palestine, Gentiles and Jews. Pontius Pilate, for instance, committed suicide when he was summoned to Rome for the wicked deeds he had done. And we're told about that. But we're also told that there was a man called Simeon. And there was a prophetess called Anna. And even in those days, they walked with God. And they were led by the Spirit. And in such a marvellous way that though the wicked world all around them had no time for God, he comes into the temple and Anna comes in at the same time when the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to God as the firstborn. And he took up the Lord Jesus into his arms, did Simeon, and said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." So these are wicked days, terribly wicked days. And religion has become debased beyond words. And people are driven on in their sin, even from the pulpit, that they might go to hell. Blind leaders of the blind, both falling into the ditch. Yet we, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, are given the power of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ in our souls, to be able to walk worthy of him today in this coming new year. And although temptation remains, although faithful ministers are targeted by the devil without a doubt, increasingly, we can be led by the Spirit. We can trust him. We can love him. We can grow in grace and in his knowledge and look forward to the day when we shall actually see him who died for us on the cross. So where do you stand? Who are you? Why are you here? This is God's salvation. His own testimony. You want to be right with God. If you want to be delivered from your sins and washed clean in the sight of God, he's the one. He's the only one. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only person in the glory that has scars. Those scars are the scars that he endured on that cross, but they're in beauty glorified. No angel in the sight can fully bear that sight. Don't you want to be right? Don't you want to live a new life in this new year? Don't you want to live for Christ? Don't you want to thank him by your life and to look forward to going to heaven? All who believe, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall condemn us? It is Christ that died, is risen again. Nothing can prevent our souls going safely to glory. And the more we live for his glory, the better will be that heaven to which we are going. I determined. And I can only humbly say this, in all my 50 years in the ministry, I've never preached anything else. And I never will. as God spares me. Because there's no other message. There's no other way in which men, women and children can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.